We've been doing this series on contending for the faith, defining what it is to be an evangelical. And we saw last week one of the things about which evangelicals are often criticized, and that is racism. They say that doesn't the Bible teach about the differences between the races? Doesn't it say that the races should be kept separate? Does it not say that there should be no intermarriage between the races? And the Bible says nothing of the sort. There are people who like to twist what the scriptures teach. They like to say that the curse on Ham was that all his descendants should have dark skin. But they're entirely wrong, because no curse was placed upon Ham. The curse was upon Ham's son, Canaan. And Canaan founded the Canaanites and lived in the land of Canaan. And these were the people who, over the centuries, became grossly immoral, and God commanded that they should be wiped out when Israel left Egypt and entered into the Promised Land, and had to drive them all out. We looked at various other ways in which people distort the scriptures, and we saw how they are distortions, and we must reject distortions of what the scriptures actually teach. Well, we move on today to consider another not unrelated subject, and we're going to begin by considering marriage very briefly. Originally, we read in the scriptures that Adam discovered that he was alone. He discovered that all the animals that he named came in pairs, male and female. But when he looked around, there was no one like him. And so God created Eve from Adam's side, and Adam immediately recognized that here was a female, someone who corresponded to him and was a help suitable for him. And Jesus refers back to this in Matthew 19, and he says, he's talking in the context of divorce, but he says it was not so from the beginning. He made them male and female. Note the singular. He made them male and female, not male and females. So the implication is quite clear that Jesus was saying that it should be one man and one woman. And in the context talking about divorce, he's saying it is for life unless there is immorality or desertion. But there are no other grounds for a divorce. But as we go through the scriptures, we read in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 19 about one of Adam's descendants, Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. We read further on and we discover that Abraham had various wives, stroke concubines. And if you really want to go to the extreme, in 1 Kings and chapter 11, we read about Solomon. And Solomon took it to extremes. The justification was it cemented foreign treaties with the surrounding kings, but this is an extreme in Solomon, in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 3. We read, Solomon had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. Why? We could start cracking lots of jokes about mother-in-laws, but we won't. In all this, and you read about various people who had multiple wives, where is the criticism from God? Where is the denunciation from God? And it's not there. And so the Mormons, when they began, argued that polygamy was the norm. This is what we should practice. Indeed, Joseph Smith wrote in one of his works that polygamy was an eternal command, never to be rescinded. Until, that is, that the Utah Territory, which was primarily the Mormons, were not permitted to to join the Union, become one of the United States of America, unless they abolished polygamy. And suddenly they had a revelation, very conveniently, saying that polygamy was wrong. But there are still some Mormons today who would argue that nobody has any right to abolish what Joseph Smith, their great prophet, wrote, and so therefore they would practice polygamy. But it does appear that polygamy is not something that was intended at the beginning, hence what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19. But also we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 concerning the office of an overseer, also a presbyter, also an elder, also a bishop. All these terms are synonymous. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, "Therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife." Now that doesn't mean that there were not people with more than one wife. I have a new lectern and it's not quite wide enough to hold everything, especially when I've got the iPhone doing Zoom. So things are overbalancing. So what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 3 is that there might be people from a pagan background who were converted who had more than one wife. And Paul is not saying that if you are a polygamist and are converted, you must get rid of all but one wife. What he's saying is that if you are a polygamist who is converted, you cannot be an elder, you cannot be an overseer, you cannot be a presbyter, you cannot be a bishop. Why do I start off talking about marriage? Well, I want to show that through the scriptures there are things that were common practice in the ancient world which were wrong, but which God does not set about changing, because that is just the way people are, and he is looking forward to the coming of Christ and the spread of the gospel and the change in men's hearts that would result in them recognizing that marriage is one man, one woman, and for life. So God does not condone, does not approve of polygamous marriages, but he allows them to continue because of the state of the human heart, because of sin in the heart. Now, what's that got to do with anything that I spoke about last week? Well, it has to do with the subject of slavery. And slavery has in recent years become a very big issue connected with racism, and we have seen the statue of Edward Colston ripped off its plinth and thrown into Bristol Harbour, because Colston, though he was a very kind man who invested a lot of his wealth into the people of Bristol, the concert hall in Bristol was named after him, the Colston Hall, but he made a lot of his money through slavery. If you walk around Bristol, you'll find three pillars. They're about waist height outside one of the pubs, and these are called nails. They look like rather large nails, and some of the trading in slaves took place on those nails, and hence we get the phrase paid on the nail. But Edward Colston, once Black Lives Matter became a thing, Edward Colston was vilified, and they said, how can we have a statue of this man? So they ripped it up and threw it into Bristol Harbour. George Whitefield promoted slavery in Georgia. When he went there, it was a slave-free state, but as we shall see later, he proposed that slavery should be permitted. There was a statue of him in a quadrangle at the University of Pennsylvania in Philadelphia, one of the early Ivy League universities. It was erected about 120 years ago, and it has been removed because they suddenly decided this man does not conform to our standards. Even though Whitfield could be argued was one of the founders, he was erecting buildings for a Negro school, it was called. But he didn't get very far with it, and so Benjamin Franklin took over the property, and that led to the founding of the University of Pennsylvania. But we've seen this all over the place, where statues have been ripped down or where they have been daubed with paint and graffiti, because people have decided that after all this time, we don't want these people anymore, even though those statues may have been there for decades or even hundreds of years. We don't want them anymore because of their association with slavery. And people say, oh, you're evangelicals, you say you believe the Bible. Well, if you believe the Bible, where in the Bible is slavery condemned? To which the answer is, well, it isn't. We first find a reference to slavery in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 17. And it's where Abraham is dealing with Abimelech, and Abimelech's servants and slaves had been suffering because of Sarah, and Abraham prayed for them that they might recover. Of course, at the beginning of Exodus, we read about a king arising in Egypt who did not know Joseph. And in Exodus chapter 1, we read about how the Israelites, increasing in numbers, were enslaved by the Egyptians because the Egyptians were fearful that the Israelites would outnumber them and take over the country. And so they enslaved them, and they sought to reduce their numbers by killing all the male offspring. The Hebrew midwives refused to obey the king, refused to obey Pharaoh. One of the ways in which that happened was that Moses was placed into a basket found by the daughter of Pharaoh and adopted into Pharaoh's family. In Exodus chapter 13, there are regulations given by God with regard to slave holdings. Exodus chapter 13. And verse 3. Then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No unleavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, which he swore to your father, etc. This is the Exodus. This is God delivering them from slavery. But then a bit further on, we read in Exodus 21 about rules concerning slavery. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them when you buy a Hebrew slave. He shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh he shall go out free, for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him a son or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master. Interesting that. Love my master. My wife and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. There's someone willingly choosing to remain a slave. You get similar descriptions about what is permitted with regard to slavery in Leviticus chapter 25. In Leviticus 25 and verse 39, if your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired servant, and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee, which came round after seven sevens of years. And that's when all debts were cancelled, all slaves were freed, and all land was returned to its original owner. So God was regulating what was common practice. We can now look back and argue slavery was and is wrong, but it was common practice among all the nations. And because the Israelites were coming out from these nations and had dealings with the surrounding nations, they would quite naturally expect to behave in exactly the same way as the surrounding nations. We could spend a long time going through all the references in the Old Testament, but for the sake of time we need to come on into the New Testament, and we see that slavery was still common amongst the peoples of the ancient world. So we read, for example, in Acts chapter 16 about a slave girl. Acts 16 verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. And Paul doesn't stand up and denounce the fact that she's a slave. What he does do is he casts out the demon that is giving her this spirit of divination. And Paul only does this because she keeps following them and keeps saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you." Now, in most translations, we have the definite article, "the way of salvation." And people think, well, why was Paul upset about that? But I think that the reason is, in the Greek, the definite article is not there. And so the question is, should it be there or not? And I think that a more correct translation would be, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you a way of salvation," which completely undermines the gospel. You can believe this if you want to, but there's no necessity, because it's a way. There are other ways. No, there's only one way, and that's what angered Paul, and that's why Paul eventually casts out the demon, and the slave girl, no longer being able to do any divination, her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, sees Paul and Silas and drag them into the marketplace before the rulers. Paul and Silas were thrown into jail, and then there was an earthquake, and the Philippian jailer was converted as a result. We read earlier from Paul's letter to Philemon. It appears that Philemon lived in Colossae, and Colossae, Paul wrote a letter to the Colossians, and it seems that this letter, this personal letter, was sent to Philemon at the same time. Philemon owned a slave. The name of that slave was Onesimus. Onesimus had run away. He'd run away to Rome, and in Rome he had encountered Paul, and meeting with Paul he heard the gospel, and he was converted. And Onesimus proved to be very helpful to Paul. But Paul writes to Onesimus, writes to Philemon, and sends Onesimus back to his master. It's quite possible that the person who carried the letter and the letter to the Colossians was Onesimus. We don't know for certain. But Paul writes and says, "I'm sending him back to you. He's been converted. He is now a brother in Christ, and you should treat him as a brother in Christ." And in saying this, Paul undermines slavery. How can you treat a brother in Christ as a slave? And so we have this undermining of slavery. And ultimately, many people began to see that slavery was wrong because so many slaves were being converted, and their masters were themselves believers. And how can a believer still look at someone as a slave when in fact that person is now a brother in Christ? And so there is this undermining of the whole institution of slavery through the preaching of the gospel. Not through campaigning saying slavery is wrong, but through the preaching of the gospel. We find in Colossians in chapter 3, Paul speaks in a similar manner. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. In Christ, no matter who we are, whatever our height, whatever our weight, whatever our sex, whatever the colour of our skin, whatever our social status, Christ is all and in all. We are all one in Christ. And so how then can we regard some people as inferior? How can we regard some people as slaves? It makes no sense. And thus the whole institution of slavery was undermined by the gospel. Now sadly, down the centuries, various people have misread the scriptures. They fail to see verses like this, and they have thought that slavery was okay. And thus we got the development of the transatlantic slave trade. And one person who is highly regarded as the greatest evangelist that this country has ever produced, George Whitefield, as I mentioned earlier, was a supporter of slavery being introduced into Georgia. But there is nuance in this. We have to understand why. And I'm going to read from a letter he wrote to Mr. B. Sadly, all the surnames of the people in Whitefield's letters have been removed by the editor, so we don't actually know the name of this person. But Whitefield was writing from Bristol, March the 22nd, 1751. Reverend and very dear sir, and he goes on and speaks of several things. And then he says, "Thanks be to God that the time for favouring that colony seems to be come. I think now is the season for us to exert our utmost for the good of the poor Ethiopians." He's talking about slaves. "We are told that even they are soon to stretch out their hands unto God. And who knows but their being settled in Georgia, as a result of slavery, may be overruled for this great end. As for the lawfulness of keeping slaves, I have no doubt, since I hear of some that were bought with Abraham's money, and some that were born in his house. And I cannot help thinking that some of those servants mentioned by the apostles in their epistles were, or had been, slaves. It is plain that the Gibeonites were doomed to perpetual slavery, and though liberty is a sweet thing to such as are born free, yet to those who never knew the sweets of it, slavery perhaps may not be so irksome. However this be, it is plain to a demonstration that hot countries cannot be cultivated without Negroes." Now we come to the reason why he promoted slavery. "What a flourishing country might Georgia have been had the use of them been permitted years ago. How many white people have been destroyed for want of them, and how many thousands of pounds spent to no purpose at all." So what he's saying is that people with light-coloured skin have difficulty labouring in the fields under the Georgia sun, whereas people from a hot country, Africa, are able to cope with it. They're much more used to such a hot climate. "Had Mr. Henry been in America, I believe he would have seen the lawfulness and necessity of having Negroes there. And though it is true that they are brought in a wrong way from their own country, and it is a trade not to be approved of, yet as it will be carried on whether we will or not, I should think myself highly favoured if I could purchase a good number of them in order to make their lives comfortable, and lay a foundation for breeding up their posterity in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You know, dear sir, that I had no hand in bringing them into Georgia, though my judgment was for it, and so much money was yearly spent to no purpose, and I was strongly importuned thereto. Yet I would not have a negro upon my plantation till the use of them was publicly allowed in the colony. Now this is done, dear sir. Let us reason no more about it, but diligently improve the present opportunity for their instruction. The trustee's favourite, and we may never have a like prospect. It rejoiced my soul to hear that one of my poor negroes in Carolina was made a brother in Christ. How know we, but we may have many such instances in Georgia ere long. By mixing with your people, I trust many of them will be brought to Jesus. And this consideration as to us swallows up all temporal inconveniences whatsoever. So, yes, Whitfield supported slavery, but his idea of slavery and how it should be practiced was very different from what is in the minds of most people when they hear the word slavery. They think of ill treatment, they think of beatings, they think of being in chains, etc., etc. That doesn't appear to be the way in which Whitfield dealt with them. And he says, the trade is wrong. The way they are brought to America is wrong. But they're here. We can't stop it. It's going to carry on. Let's buy lots of slaves and make their lives more pleasant than they would otherwise be. Yet I still think Whitfield was wrong in his contention. The slave trade was eventually brought to a death. The transatlantic slave trade was brought to an end as a consequence of the work of evangelicals, people like John Newton, promoting anti-slavery, and William Wilberforce, of course, was the leading light of the anti-slavery campaign and brought the trade eventually to an end and the liberation of all slaves within the British Empire. And many sailors lost their lives as they sailed round the Atlantic and stopped the slave trade, because the slavers still tried to transport slaves from Africa, but the Royal Navy prevented that, and many died as a consequence. But slavery still continued in other parts of the world. Slavery still continued in Africa. Africans owning slaves. Very often it was Muslims owning slaves, because this is something that the Quran teaches, and many were transported up into the Ottoman Empire. But whereas in America the number of Negroes, probably about 300,000, were transported, and by the end of the 19th century there were perhaps 3 million because they were allowed to have families, whereas those that went to the Ottoman Empire did not have families, and very often their babies, if the Ottomans decided they didn't like them, they killed the babies. And the men were castrated so that they could not reproduce. And there are some parts of the world where there is still that sort of mentality. It's wrong. But slavery we also read about in a passage such as Romans chapter 6. And Paul picks up the idea of slavery, but uses it in a very different way. In Romans chapter 6, he's talking about our response to the gospel and our response to sin. And in Romans chapter 6 verse 16, he says this: Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? What Paul is saying, all of us, every single one of us, every single human being in the world is a slave. But the question is, a slave to what? A slave to who? Who is our master? We are all by nature slaves of sin. But those who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ become slaves of righteousness, slaves of Christ. The question is, who is our master? And Paul goes on to say that we demonstrate who our master is by who we obey. So he's saying if we continue in sin, then we prove that our master is not Christ. Our master is sin and the devil. Who is your master? And that's where I want to leave us. I want us to ask ourselves the question, who do we obey? Who do we follow? Who is our master? Is our master the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is our master the devil and sin? Which one do we follow? Which is more important to us? Giving in to our sinful nature or seeking to follow after Christ and knowing the righteousness of God? So are we slaves of sin or are we slaves of righteousness? All are slaves, but a slave to who as our master?